Well, I don't know what you're making of Easter this year. It's extraordinary what you can find out about it. Selfridges have managed to reduce Easter weekend to it's all about the bunny. The Times, one of our foremost intellectual newspapers, has a double-page spread for an Easter wall chart that's managed to trivialize it to the Last Supper. So what would you have? And has put Jesus's bread and wine along with a number of other choices like Gordon Ramsay, Jamie Oliver, Lily Allen, Marilyn Monroe. It's quite a relief to get back to 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? And to read familiar verses like verses 3 and 4 and 5. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, appeared. All basic Christian truths, of course, but essential ones. So basic that one newspaper, The Times, again, as a matter of fact, in previewing Good Friday's television programs, commented on a program called The Day Jesus Died and said, every children can rattle off the formula that Christ died for our sins. Well, not if they've read the rest of The Times or gone to Selfridges, they can't. Personally, I suspect he considerably overestimates the residual Christianity left in this country. Bury St. Edmunds is the kind of Suffolk Market town where you might expect the residual Christianity to be quite high. I was there the other week for a Passion for Life week, and I was told about the street pastors they have out a couple of nights a week in Bury St. Edmunds, and a couple of them were near one of the nightclubs. There were some youngsters in the doorway, and one of them came over to the street pastors and said, who are you? And I said, we're street pastors. Well, what are pastors? Well, we're Christians. Oh. So the guy, and he pointed at a fish badge one of them was wearing. He said, what's that? Well, it's a Christian sign, he said. For another grunt, and the youngster went back and chatted with his mates in the doorway, and then came back to the two street pastors again and said, ah, we know who you Christians are now. You're the ones that eat fish on Fridays. Well, I'm not holding my breath to think that they could have pulled off Christ died for our sins, even as a formula. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, appeared. Of course, there are situations where that would be cutting edge. I mean, it quickly exposes those who glibly like to tell us that all religions are the same because Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross and those of the Jewish faith don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But this is All Souls Corinth. And there are no such problems there. Like All Souls Langham Place, they could have stood and declared it as their creed. They would no doubt all have been nodding as these familiar words were read. They'd recognize the familiar truths. As Paul says himself, he's reminding them. He did preach this to them when he came. These are first importance, core curriculum matters. They do believe them already. True, they got some problems with the apostle, but so do many people today. But as he says, this is what all the apostles preach. And yes, they do believe it, so could he get to the point, please? And he has got a point. I mean, you spotted it, didn't you, in verse 2? And he says, it's the sort of verse that should set the warning lights flashing. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. He's got a point, and when they reach verse 12, they'll discover what the point is he's getting at. And it's the gospel confusion that you'll see in verse 12. It centers on the understanding of the resurrection. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Straight away, Paul implies that Jesus' resurrection is not just about Jesus. We're so used, aren't we, to teaching the resurrection as a unique one-off event that establishes the identity, the status of Jesus as God's Christ, his rescuer king. And so it is. I mean, look through the book of Acts, read the sermons of the great apostles Peter and Paul, and you'll see them both speaking of the resurrection in just those terms. But there's more to it than that. Now, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15, will you? We're just going to go on a little bit of a journey and head back with me to John chapter 5. You'll find it there on page 1069 if you've got a church Bible. John 5. And let me pick the story up at verse 26. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus says there's a life in him and an authority to be the never-ending ruler that is the Son of Man of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And his voice will bring about all our resurrections. You see how verse 28 goes on? Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And this resurrection will lead to our judgment. Those who've done good will rise to live. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. It's a resurrection, a judgment the Apostle Paul echoes. So on your way back to 1 Corinthians, just stop off at Acts chapter 17. That's on page 1114. As Paul ends his talk at the Areopagus, he speaks of God commanding all people everywhere to repent. And he explains it by verse 31. You see there, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. One resurrection, you see, Jesus's, leads to another, ours, the general resurrection and the judgment. And look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. It was the idea in general that drew the sneers, not Jesus' resurrection in particular. When the Areopagus had been founded, this elite intellectual club, it had been said, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. You get it? Dead men don't rise. They're not sneering because the resurrection is something new and mystifying. They're sneering because it's an old truth they've dismissed. They couldn't have put it more plainly. Well, that was Athens. We're just down the road in Corinth. And similar thoughts still seem to be applying, still seem to be rooted deep in the Corinthian mindset. So come back to 1 Corinthians 15, will you? At least find the finger you left there. If we can't be absolutely precise about how the Corinthians thought, it seems to be some combination of typical Greek thought, an immortal soul, but that's very different from bodily resurrection, and Corinthian spiritual pride. That meant they thought they'd spiritually arrived. Already you've become rich, you've become kings, Paul had written way back in chapter 4. Already you've spiritually made it. So as the Corinthians look ahead, this life in the Spirit they enjoy has nothing more dramatic in store for them than eventually ridding themselves of a body that's unwanted and unnecessary. Only that just does not square with belief in Jesus' resurrection. Now look, you know it, don't you? We do have a remarkable capacity for holding two incompatible views in our heads at the same time. I mean, we all do it. We do it over the trivial, don't we? You know, I am going to lose weight. I must have that cream cake. Now, you put it off more seriously. We've got to save money. I've got to have that. Whether it's sort of clothing or the latest gizmo. And we do it at theoretical levels. There is no such thing as an absolute truth. Yeah, well, you understand, don't you? I mean, we are the iPod generation, and most of us on our iPods have got the most eclectic mix of tunes. You know, we're Classic FM, not Radio 3. I speak to myself, Classic FM, you know, you never listen to the complete tune, do you? You just get the catchy bit and move on to another one. You don't listen to the same tune all the way through. Well, we can get even worse at it in the spiritual realm. And Christian ideas are certainly not exempt. Not so long ago, I heard someone say to me, look, I believe in the Bible, and a couple of minutes later, they were believing in reincarnation. Although the Bible says it's given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. I believe Christ died for our sins. Yes, and a few minutes later, you'll discover the same person talking of their belief in purgatory, and the purifying of their sins after death. Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. It's all done. Nothing more is needed. I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, we say. And as people talk on, you discover when they think of themselves, they can only think of some vague spiritual heaven. Or at best, Granny as some kind of ghostly guardian angel looking down on us. There's certainly gospel confusion. The question is, does it all matter? I mean, are we just wasting time and energy poring over the fine print, the kind of small details that only pedants and nerds get worried about? But remember verse 2. You see what it says again? By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Paul is not writing about trivialities. He says, mess this up, and your faith is just so much hot air. Now, look down to verse 12 again. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say? It isn't just an isolated, eccentric idea. Some of you, no doubt influencing all of you. This is what happens when a Christian community gets sloppy about its thinking. Careless about attacking traditional ideas or cultural ideas onto gospel truth without realizing their significance. And the results can be devastating. This gospel confusion can lead to gospel collapse. And that's what verse 13 to 19 tell us about. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It's striking when you look at it, isn't it? We're used to it the other way around. If you deny Jesus' resurrection, why believe in ours? I mean, there is always something odd when the atheist and the agnostic start talking about the dead being in a better place, or Granny being in heaven now. I mean, it's just slushy wishful thinking, isn't it? But this is the other way around. This starts with us. If there is no resurrection from the dead. Interestingly, when we ran our survey for A Passion for Life, if you could ask God one question, that's where people started too. A couple of thousand replies, and one of the top three questions was, what happens when I die? Questions about my future, our future, the family's future, will I see Granny again? Not questions about, did God raise Jesus from the dead? Well, here the apostle starts with us, and then draws conclusions about the Corinthians' real beliefs about Jesus. You see, if you don't think of resurrection for us, you see what goes out of the window. No resurrection of Christ, verse 13. I mean, look, it's not if we deny Jesus' resurrection, we've no basis for ours. He says, if there is no resurrection, if you've ruled that out as a possibility, how can Christ be raised? If you deny our resurrection in all its bodily new creation radicalness, what basis is there for Christ's? Because his was never intended to remain a standalone event. I believe in Jesus' resurrection, but not ours. To speak that way is like saying, I believe spring has come, but I'm not expecting to see flowers or buds on the trees. If there are no flowers and no buds on the trees, then spring hasn't come, has it? Not in the sense we mean the word. Go and check the calendar. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, well, the whole gospel building collapses like a house of cards. The domino effect is astonishing. Look, verse 14 literally goes on, if Christ has not been raised, empty is our preaching, empty is your faith. Well, empty preaching is what's picked up first in the next verse. Verse 15, more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. We've misrepresented God. Whatever God there is, says Paul, we would have got him wrong. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He gave him his vote of confidence. But if Christ has not been raised, he didn't raise Jesus from the dead. He didn't give Jesus a vote of confidence. By the way, you do realize, don't you, the New Testament never says Jesus rose from the dead. It always says Jesus was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then the one true living God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching that gets God wrong, you see, is empty. Whatever it says, however big a crowd it draws, however amusing, entertaining, gripping it is, you get God wrong, it's empty. Empty preaching is followed by empty faith. And what's true for preaching is also true for believing. I mean, we're content to be a believer. We throw the word around as if that's all that matters. Do you have a faith? The New Testament says, do you have this faith? Faith in the Christ of the gospel. Faith that saves. Or is it just empty and useless? See, any other faith will leave you still in your sins, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. You see the logic he's going on. Jesus said he'd die for us. He'd shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He'd give his life as a ransom for many. Well, without Easter Sunday, he would have died, all right. He'd have shed his blood, he'd have given his life. And that would have been that. It would have actually been just like the end of thousands and millions of other lives. Well, worse is to follow when you get to verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. It's not just you're still in your sins, but dead Christians are lost. You remember those survey questions? Will I see Granny again? No. No. My mother died of cancer some 20 years ago now, confident as she was dying that she was going to be with Christ. I grieved for her, confident that one day we'll meet again. But it's all an illusion. It's all a hope, as empty as my faith. If Christ has not been raised, there is no such future world, future life. It's just fantasy. Resurrection truth matters, doesn't it? If we've got this wrong, we're to be pitied more than all. See how he ends in verse 19. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. We've got the future wrong, and we've messed up the present. What a gloomy note for Easter Day. The collapse of gospel truth, gospel hope, gospel preaching, gospel faith. And I imagine, like the Corinthians, you'd never meant any sloppy thinking to allow you to drift this far. So if you're still listening now, if it all has an importance that had never occurred to you, stay tuned. The next word is vital.
And before we get to it, if the person next to you has nodded off, would you please use your elbows for what they were given you for, and just make sure they wake up. We need them to see this next word as well. See, look at it. It's there at the beginning of verse 20. But. Now, we're not going to be left in gospel confusion. And gospel collapse is not warranted. And we're ending in gospel confidence. But Christ has indeed been raised. There's no confusion in the apostle's mind, and he's very clear what kind of resurrection this is. Just turn back over the page for a moment, would you, to where we began. See the pattern of this creed in verses 3 to 5. You see where it goes? Verse 3, Christ died. Verse 4, Christ was buried. Verse 4, Christ was raised. Verse 5, Christ appeared. Now tell me, what was buried? Well, a body, of course. What else do you bury? So what was raised? Well, a body, of course. Because that's what had been buried. So what appeared? Well, a body, of course. Well, it wasn't a ghost. I mean, he ate fish with his disciples. I'm sure he'd have had the chips as well if they'd been there. He appeared, and he appeared, and he appeared. You can almost sort of see Paul bringing the witnesses into the witness box. Yeah, the 12. Oh, by the way, there was 500. I've got most of them still alive. You are all right. Okay. Well, he appeared to me as well. This resurrection is more than Jesus' memory lives on. More than the Spirit of Jesus is with us. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. As we come back to verse 20, you see no gospel confusion here, no gospel collapse, just huge gospel confidence. Gospel confidence in this: Christ will not leave us in our sins. See, it is the Christ who died for our sins who has indeed been raised. There is no more important message for our broken society and broken nation to hear. And by the way, there's going to be plenty of talk, isn't there, about broken society and broken nation in the election campaign. And we can't avoid the fallout from greed to exploitation, abuse to addiction, family breakdown to individual isolation. It is vital to hold for the gospel as we face it. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who faced and tackled many issues of a broken society and broken nation in his day, rolled up his sleeves, got stuck in, and his hands dirty, tackling them in so many practical ways. He was once rooming with his son Bramwell, and he was awake and restless, and Bramwell said to him, "Shouldn't you be asleep?" He said, "No, I'm thinking. I'm thinking about the people's sins. What will they do with their sins?" William Booth knew Christ. He knew the price Christ paid to free us from our sins. He knew the confirmation Easter Sunday gave to that cross. He knew Christ will not leave us in our sins. Longed for the people to leave their sins with Christ. Christ won't leave us in our sins. Now, gospel confidence says Christ won't leave us in our graves. See how verse 20 goes on? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Yes, this is the Easter wake-up call. Now, our thinking is so often so thin we stop there, or it's so muddled that when we look ahead, like the Corinthians, our minds don't dip into Bible truth, don't rest on what Jesus tells us. We too often drift with the culture. You know, fall back on sentiment, just pick up and add on what we'd love to be true. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall on sin. This event from the past, you see, shapes the present because it determines our future. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And he says fallen asleep not because he's refusing to face up to the reality of death, but because he refuses to give death the last word. We do wake up. His death is only the first fruits. Christ doesn't leave us in our graves. I'm not cut off from my family and friends who have died in Christ. But I have a future with them. Mark Ashton, the vicar of St. Andrew's, the great Cambridge, died early yesterday morning. He's been a great friend to me, a wonderful model and leader to me since the very earliest days of my Christian life, getting on for 40 years ago. And he emailed me and a number of other friends a couple of weeks back, told us of a song he wants at his Thanksgiving service. Here are some of the words from it. It is not death to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed with tears and wait in joy before your throne, delivered from all fears. His last conscious words were, I'm nearly home. Mark, you taught many of us how to live. Thank you for teaching, helping teach us how to die. The gospel confidence. Christ won't leave us in our sins. Christ won't leave us in our graves. Christ won't leave us in our trials either. Let me explain. The Archbishop of Canterbury has made several headlines over Easter. He spoke just before Easter about Christian persecution in this country. I fear he underplayed the evidences that our society is growing more and more hostile to the Christian faith. Government laws, cultural assumptions, all privatizing faith more and more and more. But he was certainly right to say we need to keep our sense of persecution in perspective. When you look at brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, in countries, I mean to name just a few that he named, like Egypt and Iraq and Nigeria. Ben Kwoshi is now the Archbishop of Jos in northern Nigeria, a site of a recent massacre of Christians, a city that's seen long-running outbursts of violence against Christians. I quote Ben in the broadsheet, but there wasn't much space there for background. He's again been another friend, and he's faced, and his family, all kinds of threats over the years. One of the most recent was when people came to kill him. They came in his house, had him in the room with their guns pointed at him. And he said to them, look, before you kill me, will you let me just lie down so there's less mess for Gloria, his wife, and the family to clear up afterwards. And they let him lie down. And as he was lying there, he said, before you kill me, would you just let me get hold of a Bible so that I could read my Bible and pray before you kill me? So there he is, face down on the floor, his Bible open at the Psalms in front of him praying. He says the next thing he knew was Gloria's hand on him. And the attackers, for some reason, had left. That's the realities of what he's living in, and understand that as you hear what he told his clergy. Who knows if we'll live or die, he said, but if we live, we live preaching the gospel. And if we die, we go to glory. And either way, the devil loses. That's gospel confidence. Christ will not leave us in our trials. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Now, you don't have a better gospel than that. There isn't one. The question the apostle fronts us with tonight is just this. Is this still your faith? Are you still holding firmly to it? Or have you believed in vain? There's no doubt it's still the faith of our last song. And I trust that we'll be those who can stand and sing it with great confidence. In Christ alone, my hope is found.